Find God's timing always interesting. Can't look forward to what God is doing, but you can certainly look back. After seeing and studying how Paul has taken into account his previous life, you remember his previous life, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Previous life. Paul didn't live for the Lord, he didn't live for God, even though he says of himself that he was zealous, as we read on in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous which is in the law, found blameless. All we see here that Paul actually thought that he was on the side of God. But he really was on his own side. Because all of his righteousness was self-righteousness. That was his previous life. And as we have seen, he considers it. He looks at his previous life and he compares where he's at now in Christ and what he has gained in Christ. He compares his previous life with his now life. And he says, the previous life is nothing but a loss. Trash. Cow manure. Animal manure is what he is actually calling his previous life. That's what it's worth. Nothing. He compares his previous life with the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, but not just knowing Christ Jesus, but knowing Christ Jesus who is his Lord. He says, my Lord. Now, after viewing that, how valuable the Apostle Paul puts in the surpassing value that Paul puts in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, having experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him compared with his old life that is nothing more than trash. One may think that Paul has arrived at the destination of perfection, the destination of completeness in Christ, the destination of what it means even to be a Christian. To viewing everything previous to Christ as a loss to the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, my, your, our Lord. Isn't that the destination? Isn't perfection and being complete in Christ the destination? Doesn't it appear that if what Paul has just said about what he views his previous life and his now life is the destination that he has arrived? After all, he has the knowledge of Christ Jesus and he considers everything else as trash, as rubbish. Isn't that the destination? Wouldn't these qualities mark the perfected Christian? Let's be clear. And I want to say this at the very beginning because this phrase that I'm about to say, I want it to carry on at least through this sermon this morning, if not next sermon as well. And listen carefully. We are perfected. We are complete in Christ. But we are not complete. We are not perfected in our Christ-likeness. Let me say that again. We are complete in Christ. But we are not complete in our Christ-likeness. When you were saved and you were placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get any more saved. You are complete in that salvation in Christ, not in anything else that the apostle has said in verses 5 through 6 in his life, or anything else that you would have considered as merit that God would favor you. It's in Christ, in Christ alone, and in that, in Christ Himself, you are completely, 100% complete. However, you and I, and as we will see the apostle Paul, are not complete in our Christ-likeness. That's why we have verses 12 through 16. You see, the Apostle Paul, there was no way for him to go from verse 11, which says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he could not go from that statement down to verse 17, where he says, brethren, join in following my example. He couldn't have jumped to verse 17, because he has to get them and us to understand the example he wants them to follow. What is the example? We read at the beginning this morning, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 through 27. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul used sports analogies, sports illustrations, boxing, running a race? He used those to illustrate. He uses not only athletics, but the idea of competing as his illustrations. And he's doing this again in Philippians chapter 3. I thought of a modern athletic illustration to help us to begin focusing our minds on the real point of verses 12 through 16. Now, not all of us are sports fans in the room, I understand that, but you probably understand enough about baseball to understand what a home run is. Let me ask you a question. When the pitcher pitches the ball to their catcher and the batter connects and knocks the ball out of the park, is that a home run? Then answer me this question. If that's a home run, why doesn't the batter take the bat and lay it down and turn around and walk to the dugout? Why must he or she visit every base and put effort into the home run? Just because the ball goes outside into the park, and depending on the importance of the game, a fan may catch a ball to have as a souvenir. That ball is out of play. It's gone. We would say that's a home run. But the batter still has to put forth effort for it to be a real home run. He has to cross every base. He still has to work. What did I say? What is the phrase that I told you to hold before you all during this sermon? You are complete in Christ, but you are not complete in Christ's likeness. When you are saved, you are saved. Well, why are you saved? To become more like Christ. Now you have a responsibility, and that's called work. Are we to be discontent in anything in our lives? Yes. Always discontented in our Christ-likeness. Because ain't none of you and ain't none of me complete in my Christ-likeness. So verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, see? He says right there he's not complete in his Christ-likeness. You say, well, how do we know he's talking about Christ-likeness? Well, I'm going to show you. But he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You're complete in Christ, but you're not complete in your Christ-likeness. Go back with me to verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Lest you think, Philippian church, that what I have just told you in verses 7 through 11 has been made 100% complete. Lest you think that that is what I'm saying. I want to tell you something before I tell you to follow my example, right? Because if he would have jumped to follow my example, they might would have said, well, Paul is already perfected in Christ. In his Christ-likeness, that's the example, but we're not there. How in the world how do we get there? He says, lest you think that that is what I'm saying, that I'm completed in my Christ-likeness, he says, not that I have already obtained it. This word obtained, to seize or to take hold of. This word here, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. What does he mean by perfect? Well, you know what perfect means. Perfect means there's nothing else to be done or nothing to be added to or taken away. Whatever it is perfect. It's completed. He says, lest or not that I have already obtained it. What is it? What is it that he says he has not already obtained? Perfection. Completeness in Christ is the only thing that he could be referencing. It is the it. Romans chapter 7. Don't turn there, just listen. I'm going to read, and I know it seems like sometimes we may go back to the same verses many times over. I tell you this all the time, that when it's appropriate to do so, we got to do it. And not to mention that it's a good thing to go back, but it also starts to, you keep visiting these same verses, and they start becoming in your mind, in your memory, in your life, and they become part of you. Romans chapter 7, listen, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let me put it to you in a nutshell. What is Paul saying there? I'm not complete in Christ. Likeness. I'm complete in Christ in the sense that I'm saved, but I'm not complete in my likeness of Christ because there's still sin present in my life. Let me tell you what it means to be completely perfected in Christ's likeness. No sin. No sin. James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. By the way, James says, you're not perfect. You're not able to do that. But we know 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is Paul saying? I'm not complete in my Christ-likeness. What is the Apostle John saying? We're not complete in our Christ-likeness. There's still sin that is there. And not just sin that is there, but the sin that we intentionally commit is there. And the reason why, do away with covenants, you won't want. The desire will be killed. I'm going back to the 10 o'clock study. Now, is the desire present? Sometimes. Why? Because we're not completed in our Christ-likeness. Now, here I want to pause and I want to remind us what it is that Paul is warning against. What is he warning the Philippian church against? It's the Judaizers, remember? Now, what did the Judaizers teach? You're not completely saved by Jesus and his work. But, to really be perfect, to really be completed, means you need to be circumcised and you need to adhere to the law of Moses. But you can't be perfected by being circumcised. And you certainly can't be completed in your Christ-likeness by adhering to every bit of the law of God. That's sort of the reason why Jesus came, isn't it? Paul says, I am not completed in my Christ-likeness, comma, yet. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul says, but I press on. You know I don't like catchphrases. We were talking about sports. We will continue to talk about the athletic competition and athletics in general, because that's what the Apostle Paul is fixing to drive by using another illustration. And I'm going to use a phrase that it came out of the sports world. I think it's particularly football. I don't know if they still do it or not, but when I used to watch a lot of football, there was this word that came out. And I don't know if one person or one team started using it, but I started seeing this one word used all over the place during interviews of football players. So what are you going to have to do? What are you going to have to do to go out and win this important game or this game in general? We got to execute. We got to execute. Execute, execute. There's another catchphrase that has come out. And guys, this is personal, right? This is just a personal thing. Have you ever heard somebody, or maybe even you use it yourself, we need to press into. We just need to press into this. Well, that is not, right? That's like, we need to press into. It's not what Paul is meaning here, folks. Not what he means when he says, I press on. Getting up in the morning and going to work is not what Paul means here by pressing on. I hate this job. I don't like anybody that I work with. I'm just going to press on. What Paul says here, in the original language, remember I told you that he was using another athletic illustration. When he says press on here, he is using figurative language to mean someone who runs a race swiftly to reach the goal. He isn't talking about walking in the park. He isn't talking about wearing, like, you know, a wreath of I almost said feathers, of flowers around his, that was another group of people did that, a wreath of flowers on it and just bluebirds, you know, flying around and we're just going to go for a walk in a park. No, he's talking about a lot of exerted energy pressing on. Just like a runner that... Now, have you ever seen anyone competing in a race where they're running and they're just walking in the park? What are they doing? They're putting maximum effort. They are doing whatever it is, whatever it takes to make every bit of their body race as swiftly as they can to obtain the prize. This is full-on exertion. I'm going to show you just what this word means. Go back to verse 6. Paul says of himself, a persecutor of the church. Do you know that's the same word that's used here for press on? Persecutor? How committed was the Apostle Paul in persecuting the church? Did he just accidentally sometimes pass by a gathering of saints and say, oh, there they are, let me go over there in person? No, what was he doing? He was full on going places and dragging people out, killing them or putting them in prison. He was devoted. He was committed for what purpose? To destroy this church. Nothing would get in his way. Now that's loss, but he's still just as committed. What is he committed to? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on for what purpose? To lay hold of what Jesus saved him for. Look at your verse 12. Do we understand that the ending of this verse 12 is that is what he means there? But I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Lay hold of, to seize, to capture, so that whatever is caught becomes one's own. Let me say that again. This word, this phrase, lay hold of, means to seize or to capture, so that whatever is caught becomes one's own. What was Paul saved for? What were you saved for? What was I saved for? Can I tell you what you were not saved for? Neither Paul nor me. And this may come as a shock, and you may think this is bad theology and this is bad doctrine. You are not saved to go to heaven. Because there are people who want to be saved as long as they escape hell, just so that I can go to heaven. That's not what you were saved for. That was not the purpose in which God sent His Son into this world to save you from your sin. Can I tell you what the purpose of your salvation is? Because it's a purpose that God foreknew. It's a purpose that God predestined. Romans 8:29. To become conformed to the image of His Son. What is the purpose of Christianity? That. To become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ perfectly. You were placed in Christ so that you could become like Christ. Not that I have already obtained it, Paul says, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus saved me and placed me in Himself so that I can become more like Him. And I'm laying hold, I'm putting forth maximum effort, exerting myself that I would become more like Christ, which is the purpose for Christ saving me. You are saved, and if you are saved this morning, you are being reformed into the image of Christ. And Paul says, so was He. And he hadn't obtained it yet, but he was putting forth maximum energy and effort and pressing on so that that which he was wanting to lay hold of, to seize, was the same thing that Christ had saved him for. He is fulfilling the purpose in which Christ saved him for. Paul is working, he is striving, he is putting forth maximum effort to become what Christ saved him for, which was Christ's likeness. There's only two ways to be like Adam or like Christ. Like the father of lies or like Father God. There's just two ways. And Paul says, my previous life that now I consider to be lost, to be trash, to be garbage, that previous life that I was living was conforming me more into the likeness of Adam. But now, I have been saved for the purpose of becoming more like Christ. And he says, that is what I'm working hard. That is what I'm putting forth all my effort and my energy in, is becoming more like Christ so that I can fulfill the purpose in which Christ saved me for. You are perfect. You are completed in Christ, but you are not perfect, or you're not completed in your Christ likeness. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Brethren, he says. Brethren, why? Family. Dear ones. The ones that I care about. You, Philippians, are my family. You are my brethren. You are my kinfolk. He says, brethren. And he's including them in this statement. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Not yet. I haven't got it yet. He says, I do not regard, I do not consider, I do not believe that I have laid hold of it yet. Now, we have to define it. Is this a different it than in verse 12? No. The it is Christ-likeness. He says, I do not consider, believe of myself that I have laid hold of Christ-likeness yet. But he says, but one thing I do. Paul is a narrow-minded individual. Paul is a single-minded individual. Paul has one thing and one thing on his mind. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The apostle is single-minded. He is narrow-minded. And his narrow-mindedness is Christ. And his narrow-mindedness is being more like Christ. And because of that, because he has only got one thing, he said, there is only one thing I do. And then he says two things. Did you notice that? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But you understand, it's really one thing, right? It's still one thing. Now, what does it mean to forget the past? For Paul, he says, I write verses 5 and 6. Now, he didn't have verses. He's writing a letter, but for reference, he says, I take verses 5 and 6 and I forget them. I forget everything that I thought merited me favor in the eyes of God. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ and Christ-likeness. He says, I forget the life of the old man. I have no care for. I no longer even regard the old man and his wants. Perfectly? No, because he's not completed in Christ. By the way, if he had completely forgot those things, how did he write verses 5 and 6? It's talking about the regard for these things. He knew, he remembered those things, but he no longer regarded them. Isn't that kind of like what we do for one another when we forgive one another? You don't forget. If I come up and I do something, and I sin against you. And I go to you and I say, look, that was a sin. Please forgive me. And you say, I forgive it. Do you forget it? Don't you sit there on a Sunday morning with your pious nose and say, yes, I separated from myself as far as the east is from the west. No, you don't. You can remember it. But what is forgiveness? Never bringing it up again. Never holding it against someone. Not having a regard for that brother or sister's sin against you. You've forgiven it. That's what Paul is doing here with his past. I have no regard. I find no value in my old self. What happens to a runner when he turns around and looks backwards? There's a lot of different scenarios that could happen, but there's one guarantee. He won't win the race. He won't win the race. Paul says, those things are back there. I know they're back there, but I'm not regarding it. And if those things try to creep their way so close to me that I may have the temptation or the want to turn around and look, no, I'm not going to regard those things. Why, though? Because they subtract from his Christ-likeness. They take away from him growing in Christ-likeness. He says, I don't do that. I forget the past. I have no regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, he says, I forget what lies behind, but I don't just not do that. There is something that I do. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. Reaching forward. Reach forward. Like, do it. Reach forward. I'm telling you, reach forward, church. Physically, reach forward. Nope. That is not what he means. Let me tell you what he means. Imagine that you are seconds away from dying. That you have some kind of something going on in your body and you are seconds away from dying. And someone comes in and puts right before you the cure. Are you going to do what you just did? You're going to break your neck trying to get it. You're going to put forth maximum effort in trying to get it. Let me tell you how you would take that maximum effort one step further. Parents, moms and dads, now it's your child that's seconds away from dying. And someone comes in and lays before you a cure for that child. How much effort are you going to put for? I don't know. Well, are you going to do that? I hope you don't do that. I think I just turned myself off. Are we there? There we are. You see how fast I grab that? That's not reaching forward. The idea here is that this is not a casual leaning forward, but rather it is not a nonchalant attitude, okay? We're not talking about physically reaching forward. This is an attitude. This is pressing on that he talks about in verse 12 with energy, but while stretching forward with every imaginable power, exertion that you can. Now, you say, well, it sounds like that we're talking a lot about what Paul is able to do. Don't forget, please don't forget, that we have studied Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's read 13 together. Before we read verse 12, he says, therefore, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, yes, there is God that is supplying the power, but he doesn't stop there because he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is he talking about? We haven't used the S word yet. But we've defined it. Theologians, seminaries can sit around for hours and hours and try to define the word sanctification, and yet we can define it in one word: Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. You are being set apart, right? You're being set apart from the ways of this world. You're being set apart from your sin. For what purpose? Christ-likeness. To be more like Christ. Flip over. You go right to Colossians. Just a couple pages probably for you. Colossians chapter 1, look at the last verse in chapter 1, verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mighty works within me. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, said in a shorter form. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It is the power of God that fuels my energy, but I put forth energy. He says, I labor. When a woman has a baby, we call that being in labor. Is there a nonchalantness about that, ladies? Oh, here comes a birth pain. I think I'm going to try to get this baby. Is that way? Look, I've been there. I know. Not that I've been there. Okay, I'm not. I know where we're at in the culture today. I can't do that, despite what some are trying to say. But I've been in the room while that was going on, and I know what that looks like. Redness of face, veins coming out. By the way, correct me if I'm wrong, but some of you ladies that have gone to classes preparing you to get ready to give birth, do you remember what they tell you to do? They tell you to find a place on the wall or whatever, something that's in the room, and to focus. Paul is doing the same thing with us, except we're not looking at a place on the wall. We're looking at Christ, and we're working hard to be more like Christ. There is a specific reason. Verse 14. Some have said that this one verse here is what the apostle is driving towards specifically in verses 12 through 16. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Can I tell you how many sermons can be preached on verse 14? If it's a sermon worth anything, whether it's ever quoted or not, that's what is being preached. With everything, Paul says, with everything I can muster, I keep my eyes focused on the prize. So wait a minute now. What is the prize? We got to answer that. Christ? Yes. But is that what he means there? Is that what he's saying that he's been working for and putting maximum energies towards? Is that? No. Why? Because he's perfected in Christ, but he's not perfected in his Christ-likeness. The prize, church, listen now. Don't miss this. The prize is Christ-likeness. What greater prize could there be than to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, when will this prize be awarded? Where is the finish line? The upward call? The heavenly call? The end, the finish line, the completion, the perfection of your Christ-likeness will take place when you are with Him. That is also known as glorification. Now, is it wrong for Paul to work so hard for a prize? Now, let me just say this, there, and I'm not going to name names. I'm just going to lay it out there. There's a particular program that is out there that, at surface level, it appears to be a good program. It teaches children scripture memorization and all of that. But it also uses a merit system that could be called into question. Why are you memorizing the scripture? To win a prize. Problem is, the prize is something that is physical. This prize is not something that is physical. Now, it works out in the physical realm, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. It is not, and by the way, is verse 14 scripture? Is verse 14 God breathed? Is this the word of God? So when Paul says, I press on toward the goal of the prize, if that was sin, do you think it would be in the Bible? If it was wrong for the Apostle Paul to press and to work so hard for that prize, would it be a sin? Could it be a sin? And if so, wouldn't God not have it in His Word? No, it's not. It's not wrong for the Apostle to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because it's in Christ Jesus. Let me reread 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now listen to this. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Is the wreath the problem? It's how it's qualified. It's how it's described. The imperishable wreath is temporary. It won't last. But he says that they then do it to receive something that won't last. But we do what? Compete in the game, exercise of self-control in all things for the purpose of receiving a wreath that is imperishable. What is the imperishable wreath? Christ-likeness. What is the prize in verse 14? Christ-likeness. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living, verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. What? He's not talking about a future perfection. He's talking about as are perfect. They already are perfect. Church, don't miss Paul's slight sarcasm here. This is what this is. As many as those that think that they're perfect, those that may be giving an ear to the Judaizers, because they're not perfect. That's been the whole message this morning, is perfection in Christ, likeness that we don't have yet. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What do you know? We're circling back around to an attitude. Chapter 2, verse 5. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, verse 5. I've already read verse 3. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the attitude? Do you remember pop test? What was the attitude? Okay, I can go back to Philippians chapter 2 next week. That won't bother me one bit. It's humility, right? It's humility. But that was a specific characteristic of Christ. Here we're talking about, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. The attitude is general Christ-likeness. Not a specific characteristic of Christ, His humility, but the general who Christ was. Have that attitude. Humility. And he says, not a different attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude. If you think differently about Christ-likeness and working so hard, putting so much effort towards your Christ-likeness, if you think differently, if you have a different attitude in yourself, God will reveal that also to you. Church, listen. Listen. If you have a different attitude about your life than Christ-likeness, God has means of straightening you out if you are in Christ. How? Of course, through His written word, but also discipline. Do you notice that what Paul is saying without coming out and saying it? He is saying that he has no doubt whatsoever that what he is saying is right. You know why? He says, God will, if you have something different in mind than what I'm writing to you, God's going to straighten you out, not me. Because I'm right. I'm right about this. But how can he, we know that the Scripture is inspired by God. But how can Paul write that? How can Paul say, I'm right, and if you have a different attitude about this, you're wrong? Because God agrees with him. Does that make you feel a little icky? A little weird? God agrees with Paul? As if God is saying, yeah, Paul, you said it, so therefore it's right. You know why God agrees with Paul? Because Paul agrees with God first. God defines the right attitude and the wrong attitude. And Paul is just saying, I'm pointing out what God has already said. I am giving to you what God has said. Verse 16, however, in conclusion, Paul says one last thing. One last thing. Let us, he says, keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to tell you what he means there. Stay in your lane. Stay in line. Don't get out of line. Stay in your place. Two fellow employees had a task at hand. And one of them decided to get out of shape with the other one because the other one was wanting to stay on task. I know you probably can't imagine that ever happening. I know very well that that can happen, that one employee wants to get the job done, and another one may say, oh man, come on, let's do this, or let's do it this way, or whatever, right? This one employee that that wanted to get the job done and do it the right way said to the other one who was having a carefree spirit about themselves, "Man, get yourself together." Paul's saying here, get yourself together, church. Christian Faith Church, God is about to agree with me. And I don't take that statement lightly. But please understand this. It is not because God looks to me to be the standard, but He is the standard. And He has said, Christian Faith Church, get yourself together. Now, I said during the prayer time this morning that I have a fear. And I confessed it to the Lord that this fear might just be sinful. And I am so encouraged. And I'm not going to tell you any names because I don't want you to go after them. But I'm so encouraged that after a service, after a sermon, there are some of you that come to me and actually say, thank you for being so hard. We need that. Okay? Christian Faith Church. Well, before I say what I'm going to say, let me read the words of William Hendrickson so that you know this just isn't coming from me. William Hendrickson says in his commentary on Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 specifically, he says, quote, "In everyday life, distractions are often disastrous. Excitement about an impending trip to Asia distracts a motorist. The result? A serious accident. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, worldly cares, the false glamour of wealth and all kinds of evil desires enter in to choke the word of the gospel." Mark 4:19. "Overemphasis on sports, clothes, physical charm, etc., prevents the runner from reaching the spiritual goal. Real, undivided concentration is a matter of ceaseless effort on a man's part. It is at the same time the product of the operation of grace in the heart. It is the answer to the prayer, 'Unite my heart to fear thy name,' according to Psalm 86, verse 11. End of quote. Do you see distractions around you? Does this world do everything it can to try to throw things at us to distract us from what? Running so that we may gain the prize, win the prize that is Christ-likeness. And what William Hendrickson says here in general about all Christians and all churches, I say specifically to Christian Faith Church. And remember, I said this morning in my prayer that my fear is being so blunt to the point. And this is what I said, and I'm going to tell you, because most of you wasn't even here at 8:45, this is what I said, that either this morning or next Sunday morning or a combination of all of it, and Brother Lance saying the things where he's at in 2 Timothy, this is what I may see coming. And I hope it's not true. But the hard things that need to be told to this church, may infuriate some to the point that we don't really need a big building. Because God may be pruning. Because church, this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Christ's likeness plays itself out, is actually operative, most evident in the church. And if there is anything, if there is everything that is distracting us from that, it must die. See, you need to be held accountable. And I need to be held accountable. We need to be held accountable. For what? Just the sake of being held accountable? No, that we may grow in Christ-likeness. And I know, right, so I've been called a legalist. I've been called someone who maybe heaps a lot of guilt at people. And you, if that's your attitude this morning, you are wrong. How in the world could someone preach Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6, and still be a legalist? This church needs to get its act together. It's not an act. This church needs to get back in line. We need to remember from whence it was that we came 10 years ago, lest we fall and become that. Because this building doesn't define our Christianity and doesn't define us as being a church. And maybe we will never have a permanent place. Maybe we will be bouncing from one place to another. You know what? So what? We don't serve a church. We don't serve concrete and metal. We serve Christ. We serve each other. And in doing so, we grow in Christ-likeness. Now get yourself together. And would you mind helping me get myself together? Staying in line. This is no time for laziness. This is no time for apathy. And I fear that it's settled in within this church. So I want to end with a test. A test. Listen. Now listen. This is a test that I can't answer for you. But it's a real life test. I'm going through some supervisory training classes at work. The last one is tomorrow. The one before this, there was brought out about how we should supervise and teach in the moment. Right? You know what that means, to teach in the moment. Something is happening, and you can draw a lesson out for everybody to learn. And this is the test I want to use for teaching in the moment. Real life thing. And this is the question that I can't answer for you, and I can't answer for myself, and I must answer for myself. Now I want you to listen. Please hear this question. And before I ask the question, I want you to understand that I am not making light of the fact that we need somewhere to gather. Please hear me, I'm not making light of that fact. Okay? On Sundays, Wednesdays, we need a place where we can come together. Okay? I'm not making light of that. But this is the question that I close with. Is there more energy? Is there more striving? Is there more exertion? Is there more mental thought over the place where we will meet than on our growing in Christ likeness? Brother Lance and I in conversation in our meeting on Sunday's afternoon at 5 o'clock. I told him at least once, maybe twice. And I believed that this church, and I still believe it, that we're at a crossroads some 10 years. And again, I can't make this stuff up. This is all in the Lord's timing, 10 years. I told him that we're at a crossroads. I don't believe that to be the case anymore. It's not at a crossroads. We're at a fork. We're at a fork. Which way do we go? The better question that is asked, which side of the fork is the Lord Jesus Christ on? That's where we're going. In a building, in the middle of a cow pasture, at somebody's home, does not matter as much as that we, church, are striving, giving so much effort to grow and to be more conformed into the image of Christ. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, as we come to the end of this worship service and as we are about to depart, And I'm speaking to you, Father. Though they hear, I speak to you. I know that as in a gathered group of people this morning, the size that we have here, that there potentially could be all trying to figure out, trying to read in something that has been said that maybe has been taken the wrong way. But Father, what has been spoken this morning is from your word. And Father, we cannot be so concerned with the things that are maybe temporary. We cannot be more concerned. And in fact, Father, we can't even be as concerned in comparison to those things in our growing in Christ-likeness. Father, I pray that you would impress upon each person's heart this morning and help to understand clearly the seriousness of this. This is not an act. That this is not something that is to be trifled with, to be played with. But our sanctification and our Christ-likeness is of uttermost importance. And it's not just ours, but it's my brothers and my sisters and growing and them growing in Christ's likeness and you using me and us to help each other, to nurture each other, to grow in Christ's likeness. So, Father, I pray that any distractions that may be going on within this body of believers, anything that would distract our eyes from being focused upon the goal of Christ's likeness because we are in Christ. Because we can't become like someone that we don't know. We first have to know Christ. We first have to study who He is and to see how practically we are to live that out. But Father, we would be growing in Christ's likeness because we are doing those things, that hard work. So, Father, I pray that you would straighten out anybody's mind this morning that thinks that there's ill intent or that there's guilt being trying to bear down on someone with a wrong attitude or motive, that you would change that. And, Father, would you please, Father, just take this body of believers and individually and corporately, mold us, conform us into the image of your Son. Because in doing so, we are fulfilling the very purpose in which Christ died for us, to kill sin and to grow in righteousness. And who is righteous but Christ? Help us, Father. Help us to acknowledge and to know that power that dwells within us. And then to practically use that power and energy in every moment, every millisecond of our lives, even when we sleep, to be more like Christ. In whose name we pray.